We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. I forgot to distribute here. Thank you, Perry, for always being ready. What's that? I have one here. Thank you. We're in Genesis chapter 25 today, and we've really been going at a pretty consistent clip through Genesis, haven't we? Usually a chapter per sitting. And I think that we will do the same today. So Genesis chapter 25, everyone has received, right? The text, all right. Verse 1, and Abraham added and took a wife, and her name Keturah. He added is the literal Hebrew. He added, that is, to those who already he had as wives, Sarah, who last week, was it last week? Probably 2 weeks ago, we saw the death of Sarah. And Hagar, who had been given to him over the Ishmael matter. Here we learn of Keturah. And she bore to him Zimran, and Yokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were the Asherites, and the Letushites, and the Leomites. Whenever you see, of course, those ites, you're talking about whole people groups that came from Dedan. Note that the power that God had given to Abraham to conceive seed, the power that he had, though good as dead, as Romans refers to it, at 100 years old, that was on his side, at least for the conceiving of Isaac, was not a one-time thing. It wasn't a one-shot deal. This is for Isaac, and that's it. He continues after this to, through Keturah, to bear how many? 3, 4, 5, 6 sons after this. It's very seldom that you have 6 sons in a row with no daughters, right? Probably there are even daughters in here that their names do not get mentioned. And in verse 4, and the sons of Midian, Ephah and Ephir, and Hanok and Abidah and Eldaah, all these the sons of Keturah. Now let's compare this. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 1. You know, we make reference to it, I think, more than most churches do, that 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 are solid genealogy, except for a few windows of narrative, like the account about Jabez. There's very little other than genealogy. So 9 chapters of genealogy in 1, verses 32 and 33. Now the sons, now born to Keturah, Abraham's concubine were. Looks like I have Zimran. Do you have Zimran? You have Zimran. I think I have a typographical error here. Because the other New King James that I looked at when I wasn't using this one had Zimran. Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Sons of Jokshan were Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Midian were Ephah, Ephir, Hanok, Abida, and Eldaah. All these were the children of Keturah. Exactly what you have in front of you here, with the exception that Keturah is called a concubine here, and she's called a wife in the Genesis 25 account. All concubines are wives, but not all wives are concubines, so no problem there. A concubine, by definition, is, at least in the time and in the setting that we're seeing it in the Bible, they are secondary wives. Wives of a lesser status. And some have hypothesized from this that Abraham took Keturah before Sarah died. That is, it is reported to us about Keturah after the death of Sarah is reported to us. But if she is his only wife, why is she considered a concubine here? There's much we could speculate about this, but that's what it would be. It would be speculation, adding up the time between Isaac and now and the years that were left, as well as the hypothesis about the amount of time that it would take to have this many children. That we'll just dispense with it, but it's something you can think about. Verse 5, and Abraham gave all which was his to Isaac. And to the sons of the concubines which were to Abraham, Abraham gave gifts. And he sent them away eastward to a land of the east from before Isaac his son while yet alive. So while Abraham was still living, he sent all of these sons and their families, if they had any, eastward. You can't go west in the land of promise. That's the Mediterranean Sea. So he sent them eastward. Verse 7, and these were the days of the years of the life of Abraham which he lived, 175 years. And Abraham expired and died with a good gray head, old and satisfied, and he was gathered to his people. Our Hebrew word here for expired means to breathe out. And that's the same thing that expired means. But we use this word, don't we? Like death. And so we have a word that is used of death and used of exhaling. And there's an English word that's used for both. Inspiration of God. Probably not the best translation of theopneustos, which is the Greek word that gets translated inspired of God. All scripture is inspired of God. Inspiration is half of the activity that we call breathing, right? Inspiration is when you spirate or breathe in. It's inhaling. And then expiration is when you spirate or breathe ex out. The word means simply to breathe, not one half of that. Not our word here that we're translating expired, but the word that gets translated inspiration. Actually, if you had to pick one of the two halves of breathing, inspiration or expiration to tag that word that it is said that the Scripture is inspired of God. Expiration would be better because it's spoken by God, and when you speak, you are always exhaling. It would sound very strange, wouldn't it, to say all Scripture is given by expiration of God? But like that's like an expiration date or something that we have. But until it was translated this way, it probably sounded just as strange to speak of something being given by inspiration of God. The KJV, given by inspiration of God, those five words, is one word in Greek, saponustos. It is, you could equally translate it, it is God-spirited, because breath and spirit are the same word, and both make sense here. I think God-spirited actually makes more sense. But here you just have the one side of that, right? Expiration. That is, Abraham took his last breath. He breathed out, and he never inhaled again. That makes you die. So you're dead when we say somebody expired, like they expired their last expiration. Not like they expired, their code ran out or something, but they expired for the last time is the idea. And he died with a good gray head, old and satisfied like I've lived long enough. Many of us have been satisfied in our 20s. You know, like I've lived long enough. Then Abraham expired. That's 8, we did that. At 9, and Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him at the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, which is upon the face of Mamre. Do you remember that's the location that Abraham bought as a burial place for his wife Sarah? He is buried with his wife Sarah. Others will be buried there as well as we go through Genesis. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. This is the field in verse 10, which Abraham acquired from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried, and Sarah, his wife. Verse 11, and it was after the death of Abraham that God intensely blessed Isaac, his son. And Isaac dwelt at Well of the Living One Seeing Me. You're used to seeing that transliterated as Beer Lahairoi. But this is its meaning. If you were reading Hebrew, if you were a Hebrew speaker and you were reading Hebrew, you would read Well of the Living One Seeing Me. You would not read some sounds that had no meaning to you. I was trying to explain this to my wife the other day. She said, why don't you translate this Beer Lahairoi? And I'm just explaining this idea to her. And I came up with Bob's Nativity, White Station. You know, where with this place called White Station. Or, what is that where you're from? And then, what is the name of this town that we are in right now? That's what I thought. Elders Ridge. Elders and Ridge both have meanings in English. You put them together, now they're the name of a place. This is the ridge that belonged to some elders or that were associated with some elders. White's Station. What kind of station? I don't know. Maybe a train station. I don't know. It doesn't matter. But there's the word station means something. And white is somebody's name, and their name means a color. And when you hear it, you don't hear, you don't, maybe don't think of the words that went to make that up. You know, this happened to me today. I heard somebody advertise something on the radio, and they were advertising how you could buy a gift card from all of these places. One of them, you could buy a gift card for Cracker Barrel. And I thought, wait a minute now. A barrel full of crackers. Cracker Barrel. I'm picturing this barrel just filled up with crackers. I've never thought of it that way before, because Cracker Barrel, or we're always together in my mind, and it's that company. But that name is composed of two words that mean something in English. When we hear Cracker Barrel, White Station, Elders Ridge, that's how it would be in Hebrew, but they'd hear, well of the living one who sees me. So, normally, and most of your prophets, Beer Lahairoi. Verse 12, and these are the generations of Ishmael, son of Abraham, whom Hagar the Egyptian, the female slave of Sarah, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names for their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Adbeel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Massa, Hadad, and Tema, Yitor, Nefesh, and Kedemah. Probably you didn't count them. There are 12 of these sons. This is a fulfillment of a prophecy that when we were back in Genesis 17, I told you I'd remind you of this when we got to it. Genesis 17:20, in response to a prayer of Abraham, God said, and as for Ishmael, I heard you. Behold, I will intensely bless him, and I will cause him to bear fruit, and I will cause him to abound in very, very high degree. He will beget 12 superior officials, and I will give to him a great nation. You're going to see in a moment those 12 called superior officials, same Hebrew word. Verse 16, These, the sons of Ishmael, and these their names in their villages and in their fortifications. 12 superior officials to their clans. And these were the years of the life of Ishmael. 137 years. And he expired, so he too, and died, and he was gathered to his people. And they dwelt from Havilah, this is a place where there was a lot of gold, as far as Shur, which is upon the face of Egypt as you go toward Assyria. That is, it's the face of Egypt is the border of Egypt. Like, as you're going toward Egypt, Egypt's looking you in the face. And right, the very, you know, like we say, on the face of things, like that's on the surface, at the very border of Egypt. So they dwelt from Havilah to Shur. He fell before the face of all his brothers. I was speaking to my Muslim friend, Majid, just yesterday. What is the difference? I found this interesting, he told me. What is the difference between an Arab nation and a Muslim nation? So the difference is there are nations that consider themselves Muslim, like Malaysia, Indonesia, Turkey maybe. But an Arab nation is descended from Ishmael, or at least that's the way they think of it. In studying this chapter, I found it reaching, found it a stretch to actually trace Ishmael to these Arab nations, or to say these sons of Ishmael Where are they now? There was much that was suggested to me as I consulted various sources. I think this to be too ancient to, with any kind of certainty or dogmatism, say, this nation or this people group in this nation derives from, say, Kedar. I just think this is so far back. It's too far back to be able to speak definitively about it. I don't believe we're able. But that was for the interest factor. Verse 17, Ishmael lived to be 137. He died, gathered to his people. 18, where they fell, that is, where they settled, where they took up residence. And then we're done with Ishmael. 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, and it was that Isaac was a son of 40 years at his taking Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to himself for a wife. That was last time. Right? Did we meet last Friday? We did not meet last Friday. I'm drawing such a blank. Prior to that, where were we? Were we at Corden's house? Maybe? We were here again. So it was 2 weeks ago. We were in 24. Chapter 24, and we saw what they're talking about here. We saw this taking of a wife for Isaac, and then Isaac receiving Rebekah as his wife. So you understand verses 20 and 21, what's being talked about, the location that she was taken from, the relations that she is having there. You've got that history behind you. Verse 22, and the sons within her crushed at each other. And she said, if it is thus, why am I like this? And she went to seek out Yahweh. All right, I spent some time with this word crushed at. I'll tell you the picture that is in my mind. I was the only child in my family. And so I never had all of those wonderful experiences of brothers and sisters and that I hear about that are so invaluable. I remember being with friends of mine in the car, and they had brothers and sisters. And when their parents would take a left turn, whoever was sitting on the right side would smash into the child who was up against the door. Whenever they would take a right turn, they would get back to them, or it would go to the other side. Why are you smiling so much? Am I giving you ideas here? Like, I'm going to do this the next time I'm in the car. And that was the picture I had, that these two are inside the womb, smashing into the other one, crushing, pushing him for room. This is the best way I can translate this word when I look at all of its other uses. The word, if you look up the word, some of you can do this, you have Wilson's now. If you look up the word break, I don't know how many words there are. There's at least 20 some words all translated break. Crush, pulverize, snap, crack, break, all kinds of things. In English, we've got to, if we're going to try, like I do, to translate each of these differently, this is the one I'm going to try to translate, crushed, consistently. These sons within her are crushing each other. And she said, if it is thus, why am I like this? This is an if of argument, like, if something is the case, then if and what follows it is what we call the protosis. Then and what follows it is what we call the apodosis. This is English. This is not Hebrew. The if clause of a sentence is the protosis. The then clause is the apodosis. She's saying if in the sense of since. Like, I'm realizing it's like this with me. Since it is like this with me, why is it like this? And she went to seek out Yahweh. Not just she sought Yahweh. She sought out, and she went to do it. Now, what does that mean? Maybe, since if you think about this now, Abraham dies at 175. And it is when Isaac is 40 that he takes Rebekah, right? So do the math with me and actually help me do it because you know why. Abraham is 100 when he has Isaac. 40 years later, Abraham is 140 when Isaac takes Rebekah. You're going to see in a moment that it is 20 years until Isaac has Jacob and Esau when this takes place. Abraham would have been thus 160 years old. So when this happened, Abraham was still alive, and he's going to be for another 15 years. So now that maybe makes you think about the beginning of our chapter, right? And what I said about how he may have taken Keturah while Sarah was still alive. Because we heard about the death of Sarah, then we heard about Keturah. Well, you just heard about the death of Abraham. Then you heard about the birth of Esau and Jacob. But it wasn't that Abraham died and then these things happened. We cleanly finished the life of Abraham, and we still got things to say about Isaac. And this one, that he's having children, it's not so bad. To put things, to mention things in a sort of overlapping way, not in strict chronological order. So how does Rebekah go to seek out Yahweh? Going somewhere? Maybe because Abraham was a prophet, she went to Abraham and asked him to inquire of God. Since Abraham was still alive, it's very possible that Melchizedek was still alive. Did she go to Melchizedek? Does she offer a sacrifice and pray as she makes that sacrifice? I think we would, if we didn't really think about it this deeply, we would probably think she just prayed to God. But the language kind of insinuates something a little more. She went to seek out Yahweh. How she did it, we don't know. But she sought answer for this question with God. And verse 23, Yahweh said to her, so she gets an answer too, right? Two nations are in your womb, and two countries will be partitioned from your viscera. That is, they'll come from her womb, come from the same place, but they're going to be separated, and these two children are going to become two nations. One country will be more vigorous than the other, and the greater will serve the lesser. One country will be more vigorous. What's it mean to be vigorous? It means to have vigor. That is, the strength of life. One will last longer. One will ultimately prevail. One will be stronger over the other. We know now how that has turned out. Jacob will be more robust than Esau. That is, Israel, the one of the two countries, will be more vigorous than Edom. It comes from Esau. And the greater will serve the lesser. That is, the greater, by matter of what, you know, moments, the first son that comes out, the firstborn, but they're twins. You know, the firstborn, the greater, will serve the lesser. Now, in the New Testament, there's a theological issue that's made of this. Romans 9, verses 10 through 12. But not only this, talking about Abraham and Sarah, but not only this, but also Rebecca, having conception from one man, our father Isaac, for not yet having been born, nor having practiced anything, good or bad, so that the promise of God, according to election, should remain, not from works, but from the one calling. It was spoken to her, the greater will slave for the lesser. Just as it has been written, I was devoted to Jacob, but I hated Esau. So Paul finds here teaching on election that these two haven't done anything yet. There's nothing that we could say, well, Jacob was better than Esau. Esau was a bad guy. Jacob was a good guy. And so God chose Jacob. No. A grace selection, a gracious choice was made. And in this statement, God was revealing something about his election. So we can say Esau was not saved. Jacob was. Verse 24, and her days were fulfilled to give birth, and behold, twins in her womb. And the first came out reddish, all of him like a vesture of hair. I learned a new word in studying this. Maybe it's a new word for you too. Hypertrichosis. That is way too much hair. All right? They say that some babies get born, when they're born, they're like this, with hair all over. I've learned that in studying this, that they usually lose that hair very fast. But hyper from huper in Greek, which means over, and trichosis from the word triche in Greek for hair. So over and above, the person, it has hair. That's Esau. And it's red hair. And they called his name Esau. And after this, his brother exited, and his hand holding onto the heel of Esau. And one called his name Jacob, or Yaakov, which literally means, it's related to the word heel, and it means one who grabs the heel, or seizing by the heel. This will, this word play will be seized upon by Esau later on, not later today. We'll have to wait to a further installment to see how Esau uses it. And Isaac was a son of 60 years in begetting them. You see where we got that for our math to say that Abraham was still alive at this point. Now, you're going to see a comparison between these two. And the young men grew up. And it was that Esau was a man knowing hunting, a man of the field. And Jacob, an unimpaired man, dwelling in tents. Okay, if you're a hunter, there's impairment to you. Those of us who don't hunt are unimpaired men. What's meant here? It's just meant that Esau was a hunter, Nothing said about his character. Jacob, something said about his character. I want you to maybe look differently at Jacob from this point on. This is the word that is used about Abraham. Walk before me unimpairedly. That is morally intact, one possessing integrity, a symmetry of virtues. Jacob is an upright man. Jacob is a very godly man at this point. When they're describing them, when they grow up, he's going to do something that's wrong. Yeah. Have you ever done something wrong? Does it mean that that's the way God views you, like all the time now, because of one thing that you did that was wrong? Thomas gets a bad rap. I always speak about him. He doubts one time. He's not the only one who doubted. All of his fellow disciples, except for John, doubted. And yet he's called Doubting Thomas because he doubted one time. Have you ever doubted once? That doesn't change the fact that Jacob is, overall, generally, his character is unimpaired. Especially at the time that they're talking about. Because he hasn't yet done anything. That deception of Isaac that comes later. We have to say that was wrong. But it's an isolated thing that he did. He was an unimpaired man, and he was dwelling in tents. So he was an indoors guy. He wasn't an outdoorsman like Esau. And Isaac, more comparison, loved Esau because his game was in his mouth. What are we talking about? His game that he had taken, Esau had taken outside, his venison, maybe. Isaac ate and loved this game that Esau would bring back. And Rebekah was loving Jacob. No reason, though, is given. There's a reason here why Isaac loved Esau. There's not a reason given why Rebekah was loving Jacob. Maybe it's as simple as, I feel sorry for him because his father is not doing the impartial thing here. So I'm taking up for the one that is not his father's favorite. And Jacob sees the stew. Seethe means to boil. And Esau entered from the field, and he was faint. You ever get weak because you haven't eaten for a while? And that's Esau here. And Esau, verse 30, said to Jacob, "Please let me devour some of that red stuff. This red stuff. Because I'm faint." Over this, his name was called Edom. Over this. Why is over this his name called Edom? Edom is related to this word red. And so he said, "Give me some of this red stuff. That red stuff." And this is going to define him. Even if he doesn't want it to, he's not thinking this is going to define him. But it defines him. The name Edom, which will become the name of the country that he, through his descendants, begets, is called red. And everything about it's red. You really have to be a veteran here to remember this. But back when we did a Saturday seminar and we covered the whole book of Obadiah, we said that Petra was its capital city, Edom's capital city. I showed you pictures of Petra. The color pictures of Petra. Petra is a city that, I don't even know how you do this. It's just absolutely beyond me. If my life depended on it, I couldn't do this. They chiseled out a city out of the mountains. These mountains were very high, and then at the top of these mountains there was a plateau. It was flat, and then there were more mountains, more peaks on top of that. Where you had those flat places, they bored into the mountains, and there are houses, there are buildings, there are pictures, there are these dwellings with doorways and everything. I mean, it's like they just made houses in the mountains, and they aren't rough and crude. They're very polished, very ornate sometimes, but just these buildings, they're not really buildings. They weren't built. They were chiseled or bored into the mountain. That's Petra. It's way up there. The facades are all reddish. The ground in Edom is red. It's a really, like an orangish kind of soil that it has. And it gets its name from Esau, who came out hairy all over, reddish. And then because of this, give me some of this red stuff. That red stuff. His name is called Edom, and everything about him is red. When we look at how the word red is used, it's a type of humanity. It's a color that speaks of humanity. Why is it in the book of Revelation that Satan is pictured as a great red dragon? Because Satan and humans think exactly alike. Matthew 16, when the Lord predicts his death and resurrection for the first time, Peter says, literally, this is worse than you think it is. You're used to reading, "No, Lord, this will never happen to you." That is a contradiction of what Jesus said. That's bad enough. But this, "No, Lord," or "May it not be," however your conventional versions translated, if you got an LMT, which you should all have, then you read, "Propitious favors to you, Lord." Propitious favors, that is, the grace of propitiation to you, so that this doesn't ever happen. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need grace. He deserves every spiritual blessing that there is. And he certainly doesn't need propitiation. He doesn't have any sins. And then, Peter contradicts him. All right. Jesus responds to that, though, by saying, "Get behind me, Satan. Because you don't think on the things of God, but the things that are of men." Note Peter's human thinking and Satan's diabolical thinking are perfectly the same. You, Satan, don't think on the things that are of God. You don't have a divine viewpoint. You have an anthropocentric perspective. To think carnally is put under that cast a much more serious offense than you tend to think of it. Esau is the red guy. Everything he's going to do here is characterized by mere humanity, which is satanic policy. That is demonic frame of reference. And you're going to see it in its most poignant Esau thing in his life right now. Verse 31, "And Jacob said, sell to me as of today your birthright." That is, you want some of my red stuff? This red stuff? All right, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, "Behold, I'm going to die. And for what is this birthright to me?" All right, now first, I don't see anything wrong with what Jacob's doing here. He's saying, "I will give you this. You give me that. It's just a payment for, you're buying my stew here. You're buying my soup." Esau can decline it. It's not like, "Oh, you tricked your brother." He didn't trick him. Everybody, both parties know exactly what's being asked here. And Esau exaggerates. "You're not going to die. How come?" I don't know of anybody that said this. I might have said it. So if you think I'm talking about you, I'm talking about me. We go into the building with our antiquated furnace, or whatever the problem is with the furnace. We go into the... No, it's a new furnace, isn't it? We go into the building with the furnace that won't do what it's supposed to do. And it's 63 in there. We want it to be... We set it at 70, all right? You walk in there and you say, "I'm freezing! It's freezing in here!" It's not freezing in here. But when you say, "It's really cold in here," you just automatically go to freezing. And everybody knows what you're talking about. "I'm getting ready to die. I'm dying of hunger here." No, you're not. And he gets kind of, you know, hyperbolic, sarcastic, and he says, "Hey, well, if I'm going to die, for what is this birthright to me? What's my birthright? I'm not going to live to see it because I'm going to die of hunger." He knows he's not going to die of hunger. Verse 33, "And Jacob said, be sworn to me as of today." Like, listen, I don't want to just say, I don't want us to argue later. "You said this." "No, I didn't say that." "You swear this to me today. Swear it to me." Literally, "be sworn to me as of today." And he was sworn to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Somebody charges a certain amount of money for a certain service, and it's way more than what somebody else charges for that same service or for that same kind of goods that you're buying. In a capitalistic system like we have today, they're not ripping me off because you don't have to buy it from them. Now, you may say if you'd like to, about your gas bill, you can say, "They're ripping me off because you don't have a choice who else to go to." I say this every once in a while. You always get those things in the mail every so often, right? The PUC, the Pennsylvania Utility Commission, has approved a rate hike. And I think, do you ever send me a letter saying, "We applied for a rate hike, but it has been declined"? You never tell me that, do you? You just tell me, like, "We got approved for another rate hike." And this killer utility, the make-it-or-break-it utility, you know, the gas company, you can say they're ripping you off because you don't have a choice to go anywhere else. Nobody is forcing you to buy your beans from that place. You can go to that other place. You can go to this other guy. You can go to this independent farm. You can go to all these places. No, Jacob is not ripping Esau off, because it's not the way that Esau is presenting it. "I die today if I don't eat your soup." You're not going to die today if you don't eat this soup. So, I don't find anything wrong with what Jacob is doing here. It's an offer. It's a crazy offer. that anyone, that you would think that anyone would sell a spiritual heritage for a bowl of soup. Can it be, yeah, it can be, maybe it is the case, that Jacob had listened to things that Esau had said in the past about this birthright, and he knows he'll be open to this. Did they talk about it prior, like before this? Like, had Jacob tried to get this birthright before, and Esau declined it? We don't know, but it could have been. But whatever it was, this was the time. And Jacob poses this deal, this transaction, and Esau agrees to it. Down the road, because I'm trusting that most of you know the Genesis account, down the road when Jacob will deceive his father and go to get that birthright, to strike while the iron is hot, as they say, while Esau is out, that's deceptive to his father. That's going to be wrong. But Jacob had a right to that birthright because Esau sold it to him. Shouldn't have done what he had done. He could trust God for it. Then we can get into a lot of overthinking, if we want to, about the interplay between divine sovereignty and human freedom, human decision. Are you really making a decision? All these kind of things, which I don't want to get into now, but talking about it later we can maybe. But verse 33, he shores this up. He was sworn to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34, and Jacob gave to Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank. Stew of lentils. You know what lentils are? It's not even the most inviting or delicious kind of stew that you could have. It's soup of lentils, red. Picture red lentil soup. And he ate and drank and arose and went. And Esau disesteemed the birthright. Along with this birthright, there is embedded in that birthright the heir of the promise. Heirship to this heritage. It came from Abraham. Didn't just go to everybody that Abraham had as children. The six that he bore, that he begot by Keturah and Ishmael, went to Isaac and Isaac alone. Now, Isaac is going to discriminate again between two sons, Esau and Jacob. Esau is the firstborn. To him belongs the birthright. But he sold it to Jacob. By all rights, Jacob now owns that birthright. And Esau disesteemed the spiritual implications that went along with that birthright. So you hear of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Hebrews picks up this event and teaches us like this with it. Remember not too long ago on Wednesday, we went through the central exhortation of the book of Hebrews to never lighten the mental grip on the gospel confession of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what the Lord Jesus Christ did relative to our salvation in gospel communication. To never be the slightest degree open, the door's not open a crack, it's closed and it's locked on our ever considering this gospel not being true. So we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. We know He's risen from the dead. We never lighten up on that. We never lessen our diligence toward the jealous keeping of that confession. And in the course of stating the same exhortation in many different ways, we get down to Hebrews chapter 12, and that same exhortation or encouragement, that command, is issued again with these words as well in verses 15 and 16. Being careful lest anyone be lacking from the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness sprouting up should be intensively vexing, and through this many should be polluted. Just a couple Wednesdays ago, two Wednesdays back, I told you that this root of bitterness sprouting up is not talking about harboring resentment against a brother. You shouldn't harbor resentment against a brother or a sister. We've got just scads of verses that talk about forgiving each other from the heart. Genuine forgiveness. So while we're not saying that that's what this means, we're not downplaying the importance of forgiveness. But it's not what it means here, as we compare it with Deuteronomy, that it is maladjustment to the covenant that you are under. Our covenant is one that deals with the grace of God. So lest anyone be lacking of the grace of God, or kind of not going the distance with grace, which would mean that a root of bitterness against the new covenant has sprouted up. That is intensively vexing. That's not a little thing. That the results of that are not minor, because many get polluted through it by somebody reasoning outside of the grace of Christ and embracing another gospel, which is really not another. The very next thing is, lest there be any fornicator or profane one. Remember what we said profanity was? It was being common. You as a believer, you should speak differently. Certain things that pepper unregenerate speech, they ought to never be said by you. That is thrown in to unregenerate speech so often is called profanity, because anybody can talk like that. It takes someone of some moral fiber not to speak that way. So for someone who speaks that way, it's profanity in the sense that it's common. You're showing me that you're a run-of-the-mill person to speak such language. You're showing us that you're just like everyone else. There are a dime a dozen people like this. Esau was a profane person in that he was a common person, because the average person, the norm that is out there these days, even among believers, is that they devalue spiritual things. You know, what is important to you? What are the really important things? Things that are of eternal values, of divine priorities, we hold them up like this, and that means that we're not really looking at the things that everybody else, the profane, are holding up. We're devaluing those things. They're devaluing our things. Esau valued this bowl of lentil stew, this nothing thing, more than his birthright with its spiritual implications. All right. Under grace, in the new covenant, which Hebrews deals so much with, Hebrews says, you don't want to be somehow this. I'm just going to use the word I've used before, maladjusted, to the grace of God. You don't want to disesteem the grace of God by casting off this confidence of the gospel, by not holding to the confession. Jesus Christ is God. That is, as far as graded things go, and even spiritual things, that is number one with me. That is the single most important thing. Unless I say the resurrection, which shows him to be God. I think they're both gospel truth. They're like right on the same tier. This is the most important thing in the world. This knowledge of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if the readers of the book of Hebrews don't take up that exhortation, and we see some of them cast away that firmness of grip, they go back to a repentance that they will never be called back from in Hebrews chapter 6. They're being like Esau. Why would anybody do that? Well, we know in Hebrews chapter 10 that they had endured the confiscation of their goods, that their houses had been broken into, that they endured a great temptation that had to do with persecuting affliction. If they value comfort, if they value security, earthly security, if they value a quiet life, if they value any of these things more than they value the gospel, so that it is a motive to them to deny the faith, they're a profane person, like Esau. They're thinking the same way that regular, you know, every human thinks. Every human, nobody wants to be persecuted. They don't want to be persecuted like that. No one wants that. No one opts for that for themselves. And when, whether it's in an eschatological extremity, that is, whether it's right before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ where we experience such things, or whether we've got another 500 years before that happens and things change in this country drastically. And I'm not saying that they will, but I think that they will. Either one of those things happens, and that, however it is, the way we live right now in the United States of America drastically changes. I personally have a hard time praying for this country being continuing in the amount of freedom that we have today, because I think the church has been stulted and stilted, that it's been retarded in its growth because of such ease. I say it now, it'll be borne out if it happens on Am I a Peter who's speaking or not, but I would welcome a serious persecution upon believers in this country. One of the first things that would happen would be what we might call the great peel-off. All of those people that aren't believers and they're churchgoers, and you think they're a believer because they go to that church and that church is marginally evangelical, you're going to see them immediately as not believers because they're not going to line up with that persecuted remnant anymore. That little despised company, and it would be little after that took place. Also, real believers would do it. Genuine believers would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would, by such, make themselves profane. They would make themselves common. We've recommended to you some of the readings, some of the writings for your reading, of Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee, we've also recommended the readings of T. Austin Sparks, some of them anyway, that we've given you at conferences in the past number of years. Do you know that Watchman Nee and T. Austin Sparks both knew each other? Nee went to England to spend time with Sparks, or Austin Sparks, is it? And they both died in the same year, 1972. I think that the earth was significantly darker after 1972. But Watchman Nee, he didn't die around Sparks at the time. Watchman Nee died in a communist prison camp. And that's because he was living, and he was a Christian, so he was a threat. When the Maoist communist takeover took place in China and earned it the name Red China, given what we said today, maybe we can call it that too. But he spoke of being appalled at how fast and how easily believers denied the Lord. During that time, he saw this big church movement of the little flock that they called it, the churches that were affiliated with Nee. And he was turned into the communists by someone who was in the churches, one of the churches that he ministered to very, very often. He saw what I'm calling the great peel-off. It took place. Maybe he wouldn't say, let's not be too hard on these people because they're undergoing, I mean, Mao is just killing thousands of people that don't agree with him. He's going after the church and his communism. Maybe we say we don't understand the kind of pressure that is. We don't understand the kind of fear that believers lived under every day in that transitional time in China. And that's fine if you want to do that. I'm not advocating otherwise. But I have to be true to the scripture. They became profane. They became common. They commonized themselves because they valued above anything else the same things that just any other humans value above anything else. Esau placed a high value on the physical over the spiritual. Here's a principle for you. Prioritizing worldly values relinquishes spiritual privilege. That's what Esau did. He prioritized worldly values, my stomach, whose God is their belly, my food, my needs, my material sustenance, and he relinquished spiritual privilege. The writer of Hebrews now is taking that up and telling us, you'll forfeit spiritual privilege too. You will not reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his house if we hold fast that which we have had from the beginning, namely this confession. You throw this away, You will relinquish overcomer status in the millennial kingdom in the new and final, the messianic regime. Why is fornicator put there? Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau. Fornication, when is like out of all the things you could say, when the question of should believers be living under law was posed, the apostles and elders at Jerusalem wrote these four things back to the church at Antioch that was plagued with this anti-grace soteriology. And they said, we are just wanting you to keep these four necessary things. Keep yourselves from idols, from things strangled, from blood, and from fornication. Fornication, and you don't have a big problem with the other three, right? In our culture, in our time. Fornication is a sensual sin. Now, I don't mean a sexual sin. It is sexual, but it is sensual because it deals with the senses. Somebody sees someone and they are attractive to sight, like the fruit of the tree was to Eve. They then go beyond that sensory perception that is visual, that is eyesight, and they then go for a sensual experience into that which is tactile, into that which is felt. No fornicator inherits the kingdom of God. Paul has said it many times, not just the times that he wrote it, because one of the times that he writes it, he says, I've told you before, so I tell you now again. And he writes down, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Usually at the top of the list, at the front of the list, are sensual sins. Sexual, yes, but they're not synonyms. Sensual means that which relates to the senses. Like the feeling of being full and satisfied after you ate. That's the sense that Esau pursued when he sold his birthright for that pottage. When we say, those who practice such things, the fornicator and the profane person will not inherit the kingdom of God, we don't mean that they won't be saved ultimately. We mean they won't reign in the millennial kingdom. They will forfeit spiritual privilege. So prioritizing worldly values relinquishes spiritual privilege. Here's the second one that we see in, I only have two for you, but they're the two that we're calling principles, but we've had so many other principles without calling them that in our teaching tonight. Many a child forfeits his parental birthright and blessing for sensual gratification. That's what Esau did. You know, if you have to say, well, that man, it looks like that's where my kids are. You're in really good company. Isaac has a son like that. That is, I'm not esteeming, I'm not valuing, I'm not seeing the worth, I'm not placing value in this spiritual heritage that I get from my Christian parents. But I allow some sensual temptation or some merely earthly thing like soup to take the place of that which is really of God in my life. Oh, it's making it sound so little and so dumb for a bowl of soup. The bowl of soup, it's food. That's what it is. It's that job that I just can't pass up. because it's so well paying. But it takes me into the hinterland somewhere where I don't get sound doctrine coupled with rich fellowship among believers anymore. And I die on the vine out there. Or it's the sensual pleasure of marriage. You say, well, once you get married, it's not fornication anymore, right? It may not be fornication. It isn't fornication. It can still be profane. Because you married for carnal gratification. You married because they look good. You married because it's the next step in the American dream, in the carnal program. You're supposed to be married by 20 whatever. And you did that and you got antsy. You weren't like Esau and waited for a Rebecca, though you may have got married when you were 40. And we make decisions based on nothing else except I will enjoy it. I think this will make me happy. Newsflash, it won't make you happy. You've got to be spiritual to be happy the way the Bible defines it. Oh, right? The happinesses of the man who doesn't and who does in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1 that we studied just Wednesday. That's spiritual happiness. It's a Christocentric happiness. You don't look to somebody to make you happy. I'll be happy now for the rest of my life because I got married to my dream girl or something. You're not going to be happy. I don't think God will let you be happy and be spiritual at the same time. You could be carnally happy. You make that carnal decision, you stay carnal, and your spouse is carnal along with you, you'll have a lot of carnal happiness. You'll enjoy each other. And that's going to be your lot in Ecclesiastes 9:10 in this vain life that you live under the sun to have a happy marriage. The decisions we make need to be spiritual at every front. And at each step, they need to be spiritual by valuing the things that God values and disesteeming the things or lightly considering the things that God lightly considers. What if you make spiritual decisions right along the line and it means you're poor and struggling for the rest of your life? Fantastic. If they were really spiritual decisions. That's not Esau's thinking. Esau devalued his birthright and what he lost, how he smarted for it. Later he'll realize it and it will be too late. He will not get it back. As Hebrews says, though he sought for it with tears, the decisions we make now determine certain things in the coming kingdom. And it won't be based on grace as the rewards are doled out. I want to exhort you as we close to divine priorities and their consequent choices. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.